Before I read the text, I'd like to just say a couple of words. In our passage today, there is a statement, specifically in verse 12, that many so-called Christians do not believe. And so I would like each one of us listening to the sermon to examine yourself, examine your own heart, and ask yourself, do I really believe what the Bible says? Do I believe the Word of God? Acts chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Remember our context from last week. Let me give it to you really quick. Peter and John were at the temple, and they healed a man who was lame in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, a great crowd gathered. Peter preached Christ to them and told them that if they repent, God would forgive them. And so today, we see opposition arising against the Christian movement for the first time. But of course, this opposition will continue for the next 2,000 years and will continue to the end of the world. But this is when it begins. Verse 1 says, now, as they spoke to the people, this is Peter and John preaching to the crowds. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, it says, as they spoke. So they're preaching. We saw 15 verses of Peter's preaching. I'm sure he said way more than that. Not just what we read in the previous chapter. They're preaching for quite some time. And keep in mind, they're preaching in the temple grounds. Okay? Now, who shows up? It says the priests. Who are the priests? The priests are the ones who work at the temple. They are the ones who offer sacrifices. And it says also the captain of the temple. It's talking about the temple had like police. They had guards, temple guards, to make sure that nothing weird happens within the temple grounds. And so the captain of the police in the temple shows up also, along with some of the priests, and says some of the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? As we went through the Gospel of Luke, we saw a lot about the Pharisees, but not so much about the Sadducees. There's different sects within Judaism at this time. Sadducees don't exist anymore. But the Pharisees were strict, conservative, had a bunch of laws that they required you to follow, and they were very much loved and respected by the masses. That's the Pharisees. Sadducees, not so much. The Sadducees were very loose in their theology, very liberal. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any miracles and stuff like that. People did not really like them. And the Sadducees were actually a very small minority amongst the Jews, but they were very powerful. Most of the priests were Sadducees. The high priest, the whole high priestly family, were Sadducees. And so the Sadducees basically controlled the entire temple area. And they liked having that kind of power. And so they were always very... they tried to have a good relationship with Rome so that they could keep their power and status. And so you have the apostles preaching Christ in the temple. And so the people who are in charge there, the Sadducees and the priests, they show up and they say, what's going on here? Who told you that you could teach here? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? So verse 2 says that these people were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It says Peter and John were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, does this mean that they were preaching about Jesus' resurrection? Maybe, because we know that they did that. We read that in chapter 3. It could also mean that they're preaching about resurrection in general. But of course, that would be connected to Jesus anyway. Either way, they're greatly disturbed because these are the same people that killed Jesus. These are the same people that got rid of Jesus not too long ago. And now Jesus is an issue again with his disciples. And not only that, but they're preaching that Jesus, whom they killed, is resurrected. And they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, they don't believe that there's any such thing as miracles. So they're like, they don't like what's going on here at all. So verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. If you remember from the previous chapter, when Peter and John had gone to the temple, it was 3 p.m., so now it's evening, so it's probably around 6 or maybe even later. So it's late. They can't get a whole big council to have them examined, so they put them in jail. They put them in jail for the night, wait till the morning. Verse 4 says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Notice how the verse starts with, however. So it's connected with what we just saw. And the point is, even though the apostles have been put in jail, however, nevertheless, the gospel is still spreading. Because now you have people, you have about 5,000 men who have believed. In chapter 2, it said we had 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls. So that's 3,000 men, women, children were saved on the day of Pentecost. Now it says we've got 5,000 men total. Not to mention all the women and children. So the church is growing, even though Peter and John are in jail. Okay. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So in the morning, this big council gathers to deal with the problem. We've got rulers, elders, scribes, and are any of the names familiar? In verse 6, Annas and Caiaphas, these are the same crooks that killed Jesus just not too long ago. Same people. Also, just as a side, it mentions a man named John. We're not exactly sure who that is. It could be short for Jonathan, which was the person who became high priest after Caiaphas, maybe. Alexander, we don't know. But these all these people belong to the high priestly family. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They're not questioning the miracle. That's not an issue. We know that a miracle happened. That's not the issue. The issue is, how did you do it? Now, I want you to picture this, okay? This is important. I need you to imagine this. You have the council, the Supreme Council of Israel. If everyone was there, if the full Sanhedrin was there, that would be 71 people, 70 plus 1, the high priest, in a semicircle. Right in the middle, you got Peter and John. Okay? Keep in mind that these people are the same people that not too long ago had this same meeting and had Jesus crucified. Okay? And in the middle stands Peter, the same Peter who not too long ago, on the same night that they were having Jesus, they were examining Jesus, on the same night, he was on the outside denying Jesus 3 times. And he didn't deny him before them. He didn't deny them before some Roman soldier with a sword ready to cut his head off. He denied him in front of a little slave girl. Weren't you with Jesus? No, never heard of him. That was Peter. And so you have this big group, little Peter in the middle. By whose power or by what name did you do this? Okay? Peter knows that if he says anything else other than in the name of the Lord God of Israel, if he says anything else, blasphemy, they could have him stoned, or they could give him to the Romans and have him crucified. So what you going to do, Peter? That's the question. In whose name did you do this? Let me tell you something. When I read this, I thought, it's time to separate the men from the boys. And Peter is a man right here. Listen to this, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. And let me stop right there just quickly. Let me give a side note here. I think Peter is kind of being a little bit ironic. He's saying, if you're judging us for a good deed that we did, okay. I mean, I thought you usually judge people for crimes. You know, usually someone has committed a crime and then you examine them. So you're judging us for a good deed that we did? Okay. Whatever. Now, if you're asking in whose name this was done, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Oh boy, what happened to Peter? You remember Peter when we go through the Gospels? Look at him now. What is going on? This is the same Peter that denied him 3 times. This is the same Peter that when Jesus was killed, went and hid in a room for fear of the Jews. What's going on with Peter? Well, obviously, we know that he has seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. And most importantly, he is filled, it says that in verse 8, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 1, I said, what is the thesis of the book of Acts? Jesus says to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and going to empower you to be witnesses to me, right? That's exactly what's happening. He's full of the Holy Spirit and he has power to witness for Christ. No one's going to stop him now. He says, you want to know in whose name I did this? I did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus the Messiah from Nazareth. And he doesn't stop there. He could have just left it at that. He doesn't stop there. He says, whom you crucified. Oh, he didn't have to go there at all. But he says it. Whom you crucified. And he doesn't stop there. He says, whom God raised from the dead. First of all, some of them believe in resurrection because the Sanhedrin was a mix of both Sadducees and Pharisees. But whom God raised from the dead. Again, he is drawing this distinction between you and God. This is how you treated Jesus. This is how God treats Jesus. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And he doesn't stop there. In the next verse, he's going to quote from Psalm 118. Now, before we read it, let me just give you some background on Psalm 118. Psalm 118 verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, what's the imagery? What's the metaphor? What's going on here? The picture is, imagine a bunch of people who are building something, building a house, building a temple, and they're doing it with stones. And they find a stone, and they say, they examine it, they look at it, and they say, "No, this doesn't fit. We don't like it. It doesn't fit with our plans for our building." So they throw it out. But God says, "No, that's going to be the chief cornerstone. That's the most important stone of all." Okay? That's the idea in Psalm 118. Now, there were different interpretations of this amongst the Jews, but there were many Jews, when they read Psalm 118, they indeed saw it as messianic. There were many Jews who saw this and said, "This is about the Messiah." They understood that the stone is the Messiah. But in their mind, this is how they understood it. They said, "The builders who reject the stone are the foreign pagan nations who are oppressing Israel. And there's this, then the Messiah, the stone, is going to be rejected by all these pagan nations, but God is going to vindicate this one stone, and he will conquer the nations, their Messiah." Okay? Now, Peter quotes Psalm 118, and he agrees that the stone is the Messiah, but he changes one word when he quotes Psalm 118. Remember, Psalm 118 said, "The stone that was rejected by the builders." Okay? Look what Peter says here. Verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He says, the builders who reject the Messiah, yes, the stone is the Messiah, but the builders who reject the Messiah is not the foreign pagan nations, it's you. You're the builders, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. You are the ones who have rejected the Messiah because he didn't fit in with your plans. He didn't fit in with your religious system. And so you had him killed. But God has made him the chief cornerstone of the true temple of God, which is his church. And he doesn't stop there. Listen to the immortal words of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you want to memorize a verse, this is a good one. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We did this miracle in the name of Jesus, and there is salvation in no one else but him. Now, people read this and say, "Wait a minute, Nico, wait. Peter cannot mean what he seems to be saying here. I mean, there's 7 billion people in the world. Come on. It can't be that Jesus is the only way that people are saved, can it? Maybe, they say. Well, you know, Peter is a Jew, and he's talking to Jews. There's a whole Jewish context here. Maybe he's saying that the only way of salvation for a Jew is to believe in their Jewish Messiah. This can't apply to the whole world, can it? Yes, it can. And let's read it again, verse 12. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among people." He doesn't say there's no other name given to Israel. He doesn't say there's no other name given to Greeks or Bulgarians or Russians. He says there's no other name under heaven, the entire earth, by which we must be saved, given among men, among people. He doesn't say there's only one name given among Jews or among Filipinos or among Americans. There's one name given among people under heaven. That's it. There's no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, wait a minute. Maybe what's going on here is this. This is a real sophisticated argument here that some people bring. They say, well, maybe what's going on here is, maybe Jesus is indeed the only source of salvation. But you don't necessarily have to know about Him. You don't have to necessarily believe in His name. Maybe if you're just a good, sincere person and you believe in some other God, some other religion, that Jesus still saves those people in some secret underground way. They're still saved by Jesus, even though they've never heard of Him, just because they're good and sincere people in whatever religion they are. But Peter here says, he doesn't say the only source of salvation. He says the only name given is that of Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's the Lord? The Lord is Jesus. Anyone who calls upon Jesus specifically will be saved. It doesn't say you can call upon Allah or upon Buddha or upon Zeus or whatever. You have to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is Jesus. There, you have a bunch of sincere people. For example, in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, who's a very sincere person, but he doesn't know God. He doesn't know Christ. And an angel comes to him and he says, go call Peter, and he will give you a message that if you hear the message, then you'll be saved. In other words, you're not saved right now. You're sincere, but you're not saved yet. You need to hear the message of Christ in order to be saved. Call upon Jesus. Look, why do we send missionaries to the other side of the world to be thrown into jails and be killed? If anyone, they don't need to hear about Jesus. Jesus will save them anyway. Jesus will save them in some weird underground way. They don't need to hear about His name. Let them believe in some other God. Why do we send missionaries to the other side of the world? Why do we read our Bibles? If you don't need to believe in Jesus Himself, just believe whatever and Jesus will save you in some other way. That's not what it says. To say, well, this person is a good, sincere person and he believes in Zarathustra or something. Okay, so he's an idolater, but he's sincere. Okay, so he's a really good idolater. That's not good enough. Being a really good idolater is not good enough. You have to believe in Jesus. Look, why? Why is this so important? So many people tend to think that salvation is like a scale. On the one hand, you have the good deeds. On the other side, you have the bad deeds. If you have more good deeds, you'll go to heaven. If you've got more bad deeds, you're going to go to hell. Not true. Anti-biblical, anti-Christian, absolutely not true. No matter how many good deeds you do, it does not take away your bad deeds. Your bad deeds, your sins need to be forgiven. And the only way that there is forgiveness is through Christ. If you don't have Christ, your sins cannot be forgiven. Doesn't matter how many so-called good deeds you do, according to society. And we say there is only one way of salvation, through Christ. And people say, but Nico, how can you be so narrow-minded? How can you believe that there is only one way? There's 7 billion people in the world. Look, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. But you can't say that everyone else is wrong. There's many different ways to God. They say, Jesus is one way. Yes, you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. He's one way. But maybe there's a bunch of other ways also, and they all end up in heaven. You say you believe in Jesus, fine, but someone else can follow Buddha, someone else can follow Muhammad, and it's all good. Let's think about this for a moment. Say to this person, okay, let's assume that I conclude that Jesus is indeed one way to heaven. Okay? Let's assume that, I'm not saying that He's the only way, let's say that He is one of the many ways. Is that acceptable? Sure, it's acceptable. No problem. Okay. So let's assume that I conclude that Jesus is my Lord. Maybe he's not your Lord, but he's my Lord. Is that acceptable? Yes, of course it's acceptable. Okay. So I've come to the conclusion that Jesus is one of the many ways and one of the many Lords. What am I supposed to do when I read my Lord's words in John chapter 14 where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What am I supposed to do with that? He says, he doesn't say I am one of the many ways. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say I am one of the many different truths. I am the truth. He doesn't say there's a bunch of different ways to have life. He says, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What am I supposed to do when Jesus says, I am the door? It's not a bunch of different doors you can go through and you'll get to the same place. One door, Jesus. What do I do when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, all the rest are the thieves and robbers? What do? Do I say to the one that I've concluded is my Lord, the one I call myself a Christian, I've taken my name off the Christ, am I supposed to go to my Lord and say, Lord, you know, I'm going to follow you, but you really messed it up on this one. When talking about how a person is saved, you really messed that up. Am I supposed to go and say that? What am I supposed to do when Peter, in Acts chapter 4, says, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved? What do I do when Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, says there is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ? What do I do in Ephesians chapter 4? It says there is one Lord and one faith. There's not a bunch of different faiths. There's one faith and a bunch of unbeliefs. There's one Lord. There's not different Lords, one for Asian people, one for American people, one for African people. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Am I supposed to say, well, I believe that Jesus is one way, but he's just wrong on this issue when he explains salvation? Look, there's two options. Either what Jesus said is true, and he is the only way, and all the other ways are wrong, or Jesus is a liar, which would mean that he's not even one of the many ways. Because if he's a liar, you shouldn't be following him. If we conclude that there's a bunch of ways and we think that Jesus is just one way, no, if he's a liar, we shouldn't be following him at all. He's either the only way or he's a liar. You shouldn't follow him. Someone will say, okay, Nico, look, I get you believe that because the Bible says it. Okay. But how can you believe in a God who is so narrow, a God who is so narrow-minded? How can you believe in a God who says, there's no other way? This is it. A God who doesn't give us any options. He just says, you got one option. A God who's so strict, who says, if you don't believe in this one, you're going to end up in hell. How can you believe that? How can you believe in a God who's so narrow? Listen. In the beginning, God created everything. And everything was good. And the number one thing in his creation was man and woman. And he created them in his own image. And he gave them authority over all of creation. And they, instead of following him, they follow the serpent. Now if God at that moment destroyed them, would he have been unjust? Would he have been unfair? No, that's what they deserved. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He gave them a promise of a Messiah. He gave them a promise of forgiveness. Years pass, and the nation from which the Messiah was going to come was enslaved to Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. And God, with his mighty hand, brought them out, conquers the Egyptians, brings them out, takes them to his own land, and he gives them his law, the first commandment being, you shall have no other gods besides me. And then they go after a bunch of other gods. They go off to Baal, they go off to Ashtaroth, they go off to all kinds of gods. If God destroyed them right then and there, would that have been fair? You bet it would have been fair, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He was patient with them. And instead, he sends prophets. In every generation, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back. Come back to me. Repent from your sins. And what do? They kill them. They stone them. They throw them in pits. They saw them in half. If God destroyed them right there, would that have been fair? You bet it would have been fair. But God didn't do that. Instead, he sends his son. He sends the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he had perfect fellowship from all eternity, his one and beloved Son. And he sends him, and they kill him. And he says to them, if you repent, I will forgive you. And are you telling me that this God is too narrow? This God hasn't done enough. How can you believe in only one way? God should have given us more ways. That one way that he's given, it's not good enough that God gave his one begotten son. He shouldn't just send one savior. He should have sent 100 saviors so a bunch of people could get saved. That's blasphemy. How dare we say to God, our forgiving, long-suffering, patient God who has done all these things, who has sent his only begotten son whom he loved into the world to die for our sins, and then we say, God is too narrow. God hasn't done enough. How can you believe in God who just says one way and that's it? When God has sent his son. Okay, Nico, calm down. Look, this is what the scripture says. Scripture says, memorize this verse, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else. Only Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible teaches throughout. Let's pray.